Well, good morning, folks. I'm impressed. 8 o'clock Saturday morning, and pretty good turnout. That's not bad, especially since you probably got to bed at, I don't know. Don't tell me. I'm a dad. I shouldn't know these things, you know. But I have a daughter in college, and she tells us about her, you know, dorm room conversations that go till 3 a.m, and she has a 8 o'clock class, and I think, you know, I remember living this way once, but it's been a while ago. So it's good to have you here. Did all of you pick up a paper, those of you who didn't get one from me? Just a one-sheet thing? Okay, good. All right. My name is Bruce Ware, and I have the enormous privilege of teaching theology here at Southern Seminary. It is an amazing institution. The Lord has blessed in so many ways, and I love what I do. It's such a privilege to be able to talk to people about who are preparing for ministry, about things that matter most in life and for eternity, which is what theology is. It is where you put everything together in Scripture and talk about the grand, great themes of the Bible, seen not as one author in one book in one place sees it, but as you see all of it put together, the doctrine of God in the Bible, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of sin, salvation, all of these various things. And it's a tremendous privilege. Well, we're going to talk here today about inspiration. And let's see, you started last night, didn't you? You had sessions with Dr. Moore and Dr. Moeller, is that right, last night? Great. And I just know I wasn't there, but I know that was wonderful. I have no doubt about it. And so let's just have a word of prayer, and we'll get started here. Let's pray together. Lord, we are very grateful to be your people. At least I trust each one of us here in this room this morning belongs to you by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the enormous privilege of being able to learn from your word. And it is your word that we are interested in this coming hour. We pray that your spirit, who inspired it, would also illumine our minds and hearts to be able to understand better what your word is and what it can do. So we commit this time to you. I just thank you, Lord, for each person here who has made some sacrifice, some probably a significant sacrifice to be here, traveling distances and taking time away from other things. We pray that their time here would be greatly beneficial and blessed by you. And we pray, especially now, this hour, Lord, that you would direct our minds and hearts, and may we hear your voice through my voice as we learn better what your word is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, you all have a sheet, and I'm just going to use this as the basis for going through this with you. Inspiration. First of all, I think it's important to start with defining it so we know what we're talking about. And that brings us right away to one verse in the Bible. It's the only verse in all of Scripture that uses the term as it's translated in English, inspiration. And that is 2 Timothy 3:16. Actually, I have the verse listed for you about halfway down the page that we'll come to in a few minutes in terms of talking about it in more detail. But you can see there, all Scripture is inspired. Now, the word that is translated, therefore, inspired, is a very interesting word. It is only used this one time in the New Testament. And it's a combination of two words brought together, theopneustos. Theos, probably many of you know, is the Greek word for God. And pneuma is the Greek word for spirit or breath or wind. You can translate the word pneuma any of those ways. You have to tell from context what it is. And similarly with the Hebrew word for spirit, which is ruach, it has a similar semantic range. You can translate it in those different ways. So here we have theos and pneuma put together. All Scripture is theopneustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed Scripture. Which raises the question, is the term inspiration in English the best one to communicate this? And I think the answer is probably no, but you know what? We're stuck with it. We've had it now for a long time in English, and I don't think we're going to have anything different. But when you think about it, God breathed communicates the notion of breathing out, right? It's Scripture. The Word of God is breathed out from God. All Scripture is the product of God's out-breathing, whereas we have the word inspire. Inspirate is, you know, is another word for spirit, another word for breath. So inbreathed is sort of what inspiration refers to, and that kind of misses the point. So as long as we know what we're talking about, I suppose that's all right. Make sure you grab a handout, and if there aren't enough, I have more here, but there should be. Yeah, good. Did the bus just come in? Is that what happened? Okay, just teasing. It is 8 o'clock. I know that. You know, it's bright and early. We're on the handout, right on the first point under meaning of theopneustos in 2 Timothy 3:16. So the word inspiration probably isn't the best. Actually, here's a word in English that communicates at least at one level better what the word means. Expiration. To breathe out, right? Expiration. But there's obviously a problem with using that word as a translation in the Bible, isn't it? All Scripture is expired. That's not going to work. That won't work. You know, it's dead. You know, that's what that would communicate. So here we have it. Inspiration is the English word. As long as we know that what this communicates is the notion of the out-breathing of God. Now, capital letter B, verbal inspiration. We evangelicals believe that the Bible is inspired, and by that, oftentimes you'll hear Christian people refer to the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Verbal and plenary. And I want you to know what both those words mean, because both are very important in light of different views that are held of the Bible by people who are to the left of where evangelicals are, who are more on the moderate or liberal side of the spectrum. Verbal inspiration refers to the notion that the very language of the Bible, in all of its detail, the very language of the Bible, in all of its detail, is the product of God's out-breathing. So the words that are in the text, that is in Greek and Hebrew, the original writings that were inspired by God, the words, the grammar, you know what grammar is, don't you? Did you have to learn grammar in high school, or are you learning it in college? You know, there was a time when schools quit teaching grammar, and I don't know if they ever started it up again. But boy, if you ever take Greek and Hebrew, you learn grammar, I'll tell you, or any other language. You know, you have to learn grammar. The grammatical construction, the syntactical arrangement. Why does the argument flow the way it does? Why do we have these therefores and becauses and fors and so on through the text? Every word, every grammatical construction, every syntactical arrangement, the product of God's out-breathing. So the very language of the Bible in all of its detail is the product of God's out-breathing. Now that stands against a more moderate view of inspiration to the left of where evangelicalism is, that would hold that it's not the words of the Bible, it's the concepts only. Just kind of the main ideas. But a lot of the details are wrong. You know, a lot of the details you have to dismiss. And of course, we'll talk about this more later on. But if that's the case, then you can see right away, if that's the kind of Bible we have, that the main ideas are true, but we have to decide where the parts that are true and where the parts that are wrong are. Well then, who's the authority ultimately on what commends or what commands us and what directs us and what speaks to us as Christian people? Well, obviously, ultimately, we are. We are the ones who have to decide and determine what is acceptable and what is not. So verbal inspiration is a very important notion in affirming that the whole of the Bible, in all of its parts, is in fact the product of God's outbreathing. None of it can we dismiss. It's all from God. Plenary inspiration, capital letter C. Have any of you been to a conference where they have workshops like this? In fact, you are at a conference where you have workshops like this, but then you have sessions where you all gather together, like you did last night, I'm assuming. Well, and probably are later today again. Well, those are called, oftentimes called plenary sessions, because that's where everybody gathers. Okay, so the word plenary means entirety or all. So the plenary inspiration of the Bible affirms then that all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture in all of its language, its detailed words, grammar, syntax, is God-breathed. So this is what is meant by the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Okay, now, here's a definition. It's a cumbersome one. Grab a sheet on the way in. It's a cumbersome definition, but I hope it conveys the right ideas here of what inspiration is. Look at this with me under 1D. Biblical inspiration is the Christian belief that God, by His Holy Spirit, so moved the writers of the books of canonical Scripture that as they wrote what they believed and chose to write, they wrote exactly as God wanted them to write, so that Scripture is simultaneously the word and teaching of human authors, while it also, in its entirety and in all of its actual words and grammatical form, is fully and verbally God's very own breathed out word. Okay, that's inspiration. And it's really quite a miracle, isn't it, when you think of it? In fact, some people have commented on the similarity. Now, it's not identical by any means, but the similarity between the written word, what we understand the written word to be, and the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, is fully God and fully man. That is, He has in His one person two natures. He is 100% God, 100% man. And in a similar way, you can say of the written word, it is 100% human. We'll look at this passage in a few moments in 2 Peter 1. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke. Men spoke. They wrote what they wanted to write. But it is simultaneously 100% the Word of God. So as Paul writes, Isaiah writes, Moses writes, they write out of their own hearts, out of their own convictions. They choose the words they want to write. And guess what? As they do that, God has superintended so that what they write is in fact what He wanted written. It is as if it flowed straight from His mouth, although it went in fact through these human authors. And so what we have when we hold this book is in fact God's Word. Although every bit of it was written by human beings. God's Word. All right. You have the basic idea on what inspiration is then in terms of the definition of it. Let me just pause for it, see if you have a question or comment so far on this first section on defining inspiration. Anything at all? Ah, okay. When Paul wrote, all Scripture is inspired, what was he referring to? And I think it's clear from the preceding context where he had told Timothy to pay attention to the Scriptures that you have learned from your mother Lois and grandmother Eunice. Pay attention to those things that he had in mind, the Old Testament. That is, you know, in the church never struggled with whether the Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament, were canonical, that is, were accepted as the inspired Word of God, primarily because we had dominical authority for it. That is, Christ Himself, if you'll remember in Luke 24, taught those on the road to Emmaus with Him from the law and the prophets. And then it says a little later in Luke 24, I think it's verse 44, He spoke to them and taught them from the law, the prophets, and the writings concerning Himself. Well, that's the three-part division of the Old Testament. And so Christ himself endorsed in everything that he taught, in his quotations, in his statements, thy word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle, which are little marks in Hebrew, will pass away until all is accomplished, Jesus says in Matthew 5. So the Old Testament was clearly understood by Christ and by the early church as being the Word of God. Now, what about the New Testament? Would Paul have had in mind not only Old Testament, but also the forming, you know, what was being written right then, the forming New Testament documents? And I think the answer is, in all likelihood, he would answer that yes. He knew that what he was writing to people was under inspiration. To give you a sample of that, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to these believers, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. No, I'm sorry, that's not right. So I can't remember the reference. I'll have to just quote the verse to you. I can't remember the reference of it. Maybe it'll come in a moment here, or maybe one of you knows. Paul says, I am so pleased that when you accepted from me the words that I wrote to you, the scripture that I wrote to you, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is able also to do this work in you. So Paul understood his own writings as, in fact, the word of God. Did you find the reference? Ah, 1 Thessalonians. Okay. 2:13. Thank you. There it is. Yes. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. That's a remarkable statement. You might also remember Paul in Galatians 1, where he said, even if an angel from heaven comes to you and presents a gospel to you contrary to what I told you, let him be accursed. And, I mean, just to add to this a bit more, in 1 Corinthians 14, toward the end of that chapter, after he's dealt with prophecy and the importance of prophecy, you know, he commended the gift of prophecy in the church. But he says at the end of that chapter, if anyone thinks he's spiritual or a prophet, I've got news for you. The things that I am saying are binding upon you. So if any prophet differs with me, he is not accepted. So Paul understood his own role as apostle to be a role in which he was giving forth inspired teaching, inspired revelation. That's confirmed by Peter in 2 Peter 3:16. Peter says, of Paul's writings, which the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, says Peter. So Peter understands the writings of Paul, just as part of that New Testament canon, to be in fact inspired. One more evidence for this, and that is Jesus himself, in both John 14 and John 16. The extended statement is in John 16, beginning at about verse 11 or so, John 16, where Jesus says to his disciples something that we sometimes apply to ourselves wrongly. This was not said to us. Okay, Jesus said to them, I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. He will glorify me. And Jesus' prediction there was he would continue teaching them after, goodness, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, as he sent his Spirit upon them. And one of the jobs the Spirit had would be to enlighten and instruct the disciples, become apostles, who would become the teachers of the church, in understanding and explaining the meaning of Christ and his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. So I have no doubt in my mind that Paul would have had in mind all Scripture, meaning, of course, the Old Testament, but also clearly aware that God was right now continuing that revelation as it explains the final revelation of Jesus to the church. All right. I would say the question is, does the definition require that the author understand what he is writing, the meaning of it? And I would say in most cases this is required, yes. Now there are exceptions to this insofar as the writer, think of some of the prophets sometimes where God simply told them, say this to the Babylonians, say this to my children in Judah. And they just, as it were, recite what God told them to say. Now, so there are places in the Bible where the so-called dictation theory of inspiration is probably true. I mean, the writer to the Scripture is simply writing, recording, sort of like a secretary would, what God said. But this is not the norm for Scripture. The norm for it is that human authors write out of their own convictions, their own beliefs, choosing their own words, and as they do this, the very beliefs that they state, the very truths that they communicate, the very words they use to express this are from God. More on this at the end. Actually, my very last point on the outline has to do with this. Okay, let's move ahead and take a look at some of these passages that speak about inspiration. Three I have here that are just all three crucial because they communicate different aspects of this truth. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:16. You can see recorded there for you. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, my main point here is really not Paul's main point. I mean, our main point for this discussion today, this morning, is the nature of Scripture. Paul's main point, you can tell from this verse, is not the nature of Scripture. It is what? What would you call it? Well, what's he trying to get across mostly to the people? What its use, what Scripture can do, the power of Scripture. That's what he's trying to communicate. Look at all Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I mean, clearly the stress of this is on what Scripture can do. Now, isn't it clear, though, that Scripture can do only what it is able to do? That is, being precedes doing. Functionality flows out of ontology. Ontology is a fancy word for being. What something is affects what it can do. Right? I mean, goodness, I drove our 97 Camry to work this morning, here to campus this morning. It's a very fine car. But you know what? I would not enter it in the Indianapolis 500 race. Why? Because it is not an Indianapolis 500 race car. And so it cannot do what a car needs to do to compete in that race. What something is affects what it does. Isn't that so clear? I mean, that's just true of everything in life. And so isn't it so interesting that Paul in this verse says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable in that order? Wow. I mean, this is huge. I mean, when you realize the assault that there has been on the Bible over the past 150 years through higher criticism, in more recent years, the inerrancy controversy, the assault there has been on the Bible, you realize, wow, you take away from the full inspiration of the Bible and you cannot help but affect its usefulness, its function in the church. I went to a seminary for my doctoral work which had deliberately rejected inerrancy as a conviction, as a belief of this school. Yeah, Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. Dr. Schreiner and I, who Dr. Schreiner teaches New Testament here. He and I were both students at Fuller Seminary in the PhD program at the same time, and we both commented regularly on the horrible distortions that take place that we could see, we could feel it, we could hear it, we could see it at Fuller Seminary because they rejected inerrancy. Inerrancy meaning that because the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and because God cannot lie, God always speaks the truth, therefore Scripture is without error. I mean, it's a very simple notion, actually. Inspiration entails inerrancy. And they had rejected that, and they talked about inspiration as conceptual, as I mentioned to you earlier. And I remember sitting in classes with Jack Rogers, who some of you may have heard his name in more recent years, because he was 2 years ago elected moderator of the PCUSA, whose headquarters is here in Louisville, and he led a campaign to try to convince the presbyteries of the United States to endorse homosexual ordination. He was unsuccessful in this, but this is the same Jack Rogers that I had at Fuller Seminary. And Jack Rogers, at that time, when asked the question, well, if you don't believe the Bible is without error, if you have to figure out where the problems are and discard them, then how does the Bible function authoritatively? Here's what his answer was. Oh, the Spirit will guide. Well, you know, that is so nebulous, and it takes away any kind of objective truth for the church. Because what you think might be a mistake in the Bible, I might think is just right, and you think the Spirit has instructed you that way, I think the Spirit has instructed me this way. Well, where do we go from there? There is no way we can both appeal to the same source and say, whatever this says, we must believe it is true. Okay, so Paul, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, I think consciously, deliberately thinks of this connection. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And wow, then look how profitable it is. Look how rich the function of Scripture is, that it can do these things. I mean, honestly, wouldn't you agree with me that if you really believed what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, you would spend much more time reading, meditating upon, studying Scripture, would you not? If you really believe this, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. Do we need correction? Oh my. Training in righteousness to be holy people, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Wow, what an incredible claim. Okay, so inspiration from 2 Timothy 3:16. Here's another verse that is so important. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Peter says, know this first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. That word could also be translated disclosure or origination. It's a word that has all of those as its possible meanings, and it's only used this one place in the New Testament. So, you know, we can't look at other comparisons. But if you look at Koine Greek, if you look at a lexicon where this word is used in the broader Greek world of the day, it's often translated as disclosure or origination. So all Scripture, I'm sorry, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own or private disclosure. You and I didn't disclose this. We didn't figure it out. We're not the ones who present. Well, where did it come from then? I thought it came from Paul. I thought it came from Peter. I thought it came from Isaiah. So where did it come from? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Oh, wow. I mean, what that is saying is just utterly remarkable. It's not saying that God displaced human authors. It's not saying that Isaiah really didn't think about these things, and Moses really didn't think about these things, that he wasn't writing what he wanted to write. He's not saying. It's saying that as he wrote, in fact, the Holy Spirit was moving in in the human author, so that what he wrote was in fact the Word of God. Boy, that is just a remarkable thing. So Scripture is 100% human, 100% divine. It is from human authors. It is ultimately from God. And you can tell from this verse which one of the two authors, if it's a dual-authored book, you know, human author and divine author, if it's a dual-authored book, which author has the primacy in this verse? Clearly God. Clearly the divine author, right? Notice, no prophecy is a matter of private, that is, one's own human disclosure. Making it known. That's where the concept interpretation comes from. Making it known. It didn't come ultimately or primarily because humans chose to bring it. Look at the next phrase. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Well, wait a minute. I thought, don't you think Paul willed to write the book of Ephesians? Didn't Paul will to write Philippians? What do you mean they didn't will it? Ultimately, it was not Paul who decided, you know what? I think Philippians ought to be in the Bible. I'm going to write Philippians. Paul's willing it is subsequent to God's willing it. No prophecy is a matter, it is ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we have what we have in the Bible ultimately because it is God moving to get it written. God moving to have it just as it is. Third passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now, before I read it, let me just make a comment here. Remember we talked earlier about the notion of inspiration being verbal. You know, the very words of the Bible. And you know, you might wonder, well, are we sure that Scripture affirms this notion? That the very words of the Bible... Could it not be that God just instructed one of the writers of Scripture? They had the truths, but then they shaped it in the words that they wanted to, period. And God just kind of sat back and, you know, hoped it would get pretty close to what was right, you know, and was confident that they would get the concepts across clearly and correctly. But he really didn't control the words they used. Aha, take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those, what? Those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths, spiritual revelation, with spiritual words. So here is Paul's own self-understanding of what is happening as he writes a letter to the Corinthians. As he writes this, he realizes that ultimately he is communicating, yes, the truth that God has revealed. I mean, if God hadn't revealed it, there's no way that he could communicate it. There's no way he would know this. I mean, the doctrine of revelation is not our main subject here today, but boy, it is so important to realize how indebted we are to God to reveal to us truth that we could never discover. We can't figure it out. We can't know these things apart from God making it known. The word revelation, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the word revelation literally means to unveil, to uncover. It's as though if I had a painting up here in the front like they would at an auction, you know, and it has a drape over it. And you can't see what the painting is. And then at the appropriate moment, I say, I now present to you the masterpiece by so-and-so, and I pull the drape away. That is a moment of revelation where you unveil, you uncover. So now we can see, now we can know what otherwise we could never know. Every truth that we know as Christian people is by revelation. Wow, this ought to humble us. I'm getting a little preachy here with you, but Boy, I just feel this so strongly. There ought never be an arrogant Christian because of how much he or she knows. Because everything we know, and of course, how little we know actually. Goodness, I mean the greatest PhDs out there with the greatest amount of training and instruction compared to what God knows, it's like a drop in a bucket. But nonetheless, you know, everything that we know, with all that we have acquired through time, is by God's gracious gift. Period. So just bow before Him and say thank you. Don't be prideful. It is so wrong to be prideful over what God has given freely. Okay, so Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Okay, so he knows revelation because God has graciously, freely given it to him. Well, then what does he do with it? Well, he's an apostle. He's sent one. He is sent to communicate it, to convey it to others. So now does God say, okay, my work's done. I've given you the revelation. Now, Paul, it's up to you. Uh-uh. The same Spirit who revealed now inspires, now breathes out that word through Paul. So we read the rest of the verse, or verse 13, which things we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining, so now he's putting together these two concepts, combining the truths we have received from Revelation, spiritual truths, by that he means it's by the Spirit. The Spirit has revealed to us these truths that we know and cherish, and he is also given us by the Spirit the very words to communicate them. Scripture is verbally inspired. It's an amazing thing. Okay, his question is, how would you respond to being called a bibliolater or a worshiper of the Bible? I would say that's silly. I think that's how I would respond. That's absolutely silly. I mean, it's sort of like telling the guy who's carrying in his pocket the love letter from his fiance who lives 1,000 miles away, who carries this letter in his pocket, so he, at his lunch break, he can take it out and read it. Calling him a letter-olator. You're a lover of letters. You don't... No, I mean, isn't this silly? I mean, what is this book? It is the Word of God by which He makes known to us His revelation. Is it an end in itself? Are you kidding? It is a means. It is a means. It's a God-ordained means. It's a wonderful means of being able to know God, being able to understand great, glorious truths. Without this book, we would be so lost. But do we worship the book? No, we worship the author of the book. Yeah. Okay, let's take a look at these last points. Why is it important? Some of these things I've already referred to, but let me just develop a bit more with you at the end here. Why is the doctrine of inspiration important? Five items here. First of all, the full truthfulness of Scripture both requires inspiration and is required by inspiration. The full truthfulness of the Scripture both requires inspiration and is required by inspiration. Can you see both sides of this? The full truthfulness requires inspiration. How can we be confident that this book, you know, with all of its complexity, written over thousands of years by multiple authors on so many different subjects, how could we be confident that this book is true? And the answer has to be we can only be confident that it is true if it is, in fact, God-breathed. So its truthfulness requires inspiration. It requires that it is God-breathed. But then also, inspiration, or the truthfulness of Scripture is required by inspiration. It works that way too, doesn't it? Because it is, in fact, God-breathed, because God is truth, Because God never lies. Because God always speaks what is correct and accurate. Therefore, we can know that what we read in the Bible is true. Now we've got to be very, very careful here. Some of you may know about the inerrancy controversy of the 1970s and 80s, very careful qualification was given by inerrancy advocates, inerrantists, of what we mean when we say the Bible is truthful. If you never have read the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, you might want to do that at some point. If any of you has Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology text, which I suspect many of you might have, I don't know, but Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology text has as an appendix in the back of the book the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Look particularly at Article 13 in that. Article 13 makes clear that when we speak of the truthfulness of the Bible that is required because it's God-breathed, we have to be careful to interpret what is being said in the way it was intended. So, for example, if a round number is intended, don't take it as a specific number that is, you know, contrasted with one up or one down from what it's saying. I mean, sort of like if I ask you, how many were at church on Sunday? And you say, well, I think there were 400. Oh, not 399. Is that right? No, I mean, you would say, well, I'm using a round number. So take what I'm saying. It's true according to what I am intending. And so we shouldn't read the Bible in ways that, as it were, enforce a false and foreign criterion of truthfulness, but look at what the author intended. Or here's another example. If I say to my wife at some lovely evening and the sun is going down, and I say to her, honey, look at the beautiful sunset. And one of you overhears this and you say, oh, Dr. Ware, goodness, you need to be careful in how you're talking because you know the sun is not setting. Actually, the earth is rotating on its axis and it has the appearance of setting. Take the language in the way it's intended. It is, here's a fancy word for you, a phenomenological statement. That's the way it looks. The sun, we even talk like that when we know better here in 2004. All right? So, the truthfulness of the Bible is entailed by the fact that it is inspired by God, but let's be careful to judge the truthfulness of the Bible according to the intended meanings of the authors, which, of course, raises the whole question of what is called hermeneutics, how to interpret the intended meanings of those authors. Once we know what the intended meanings are, we accept it as true. We accept it as true. One more comment on this point. If you reject inerrancy, if you say that the full truthfulness of the Bible, its full accuracy, is not entailed by the fact that it is from God, then ultimately you and I, if I were to do the same thing, you and I become the arbiters, the judges of what is acceptable in the Bible or not. So, we might end up doing things like Paul Jewett did at Fuller Seminary. He was another professor I had at Fuller when I was there, who wrote a very famous book I think it came out in 1976, called Man as Male and Female. It really was the first book in the newly emerging egalitarian movement within evangelicalism, arguing for ordination of women, arguing against the submission of wives to their husbands and the like. And here's what Paul Jewett says in this book. He says, you know, when we read Paul, we have two different Pauls in the Bible. We have Paul the Christian, but unfortunately we also have Paul the Pharisee, who still hadn't gotten over a number of his Pharisaic hang-ups. And so Paul the Christian wrote Galatians 3:28, where Paul writes, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ. That's Paul the Christian. Now, Paul the Pharisee is the one who wrote, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Paul the Pharisee is the one who wrote, "I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man," 1 Timothy 2:12. That's Paul the Pharisee, and we have to reject that. That's not true. Paul the Christian's statements are true. We accept that. So I ask the question, is the Bible authoritative in this? Clearly the answer is no. Paul Jewett is the authority on telling us what is acceptable and what is not in the Bible. Boy, it is so crucial to see the link between the inspiration of the Bible and its full truthfulness. So everything that we understand the Bible to teach, we accept as true. We bow to it. We don't buck and chafe over it. We accept it. Second point, ontology and function. Maybe I've said enough about this. I can just remind you what the point is, and we'll move on. Being, or ontology, enables function. And you tamper with what something is, you can't help but affect what it does. So how important it is that Scripture is both inspired and profitable in that order. Capital letter C. The inadequacy of general revelation and the need of Scripture for saving revelation. My, how important it is that we have this book inspired by God, because in it we learn the gospel by which we are saved. This is not the only revelation there is from God. There's also revelation, as we read about in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. We read in Romans chapter 1, the creation of the world displays His attributes, His power, His divine nature. And so there is a revelation of God in the created order. There's a revelation of God in our conscience. Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the law written on our hearts so that we have a sense of what is right and wrong. But neither in creation nor in conscience is there a revelation of the gospel. People must hear the gospel of Christ to be saved. I mean, one of the best evidences of this is Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, where Paul begins that chapter by saying, concerning these Jews whom he loves, my countrymen, whom he cares for, my earnest desire, he says, is for their salvation. Now, these are Jews, goodness, who have the whole Old Testament. I mean, they have more than the revelation of God in creation. They have the Old Testament, but they're not saved. What do they lack, he says? They lack an understanding that righteousness comes in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, he says. So, faith in Christ is necessary. How do we know who Christ is? How do we know what faith is? How do we know what the cross is about? In Scripture, it is necessary. Fourth point, the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture sanctifies us by Scripture. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit went to all the work to produce this book? Well, you know, most authors that I know, they like for people to read the books they write. That's why they write them. They don't write them to have them sit in a shelf and collect dust. They write them to be read. Oh, my goodness, this is so true for the Holy Spirit's work to bring to us, men moved by the Spirit spoke from God to bring to us the Bible, because the Holy Spirit views the Bible as His chief instrument to probe us. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, holiness of life, that we could be adequate equipped for every good work. He inspired the Scriptures in order for those Scriptures to do their work in us, to sanctify us, cause us to grow in Christ, to mature and be what God has called us to be. Last point here is Scripture as a marvelous illustration of concurrence. It's a theological word. I'll tell you what it means in a second. Marvelous illustration of concurrence. Scripture is fully the product of God and men. Concurrence is this notion. You can see it, for example, in Genesis 50:20. where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." That's concurrence. That's where God and human beings are acting in the very same thing. God for good, human beings for ill in this case. You can see concurrence in Acts 2:23, where Peter in his sermon, that was, if you're taking notes, Genesis 50:20 was the first reference I gave, 50:20, and then Acts 2:23, where Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, "This man delivered up by the predetermined," referring to Christ, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men." So how do you answer the question, who put Christ on the cross? Biblically, how do you answer that question? Who put Christ on the cross? Don't you have to say, wicked men? Is that good enough? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush Him, referring to His Son. Who put Christ on the cross? Wicked men, yes. But God the Father put His Son there. That's concurrence. Okay. The Bible is an amazing illustration of concurrence. 100% human, 100% divine. So humans write exactly what they want, and guess what? As they write, God gets exactly what He wants. So He moves within them so that they write what they will to write, what they choose to write. In most cases, as we talked about earlier, there are some exceptions where there is just sheer dictation, as it were. But the vast majority of the Bible, they write exactly what they want, what they choose to write. And God, working in them, ensures that what they write is exactly what He wants. So it is the out-breathing of God. This is Scripture. What a great, marvelous, glorious, gracious gift from God to His people. Sort of like that letter in the vest pocket, huh? From the one you love. It is God's love letter to His people. May we cherish it. Let me just have one word of prayer with you. Let you go. Lord, thank You for this time. We do thank You for Your word. And Lord, may You cause all of us here to be people who long to spend more time with You as we read Your Word, that we may see You in it, behold Your glory, Your wonder, the truths You have communicated, that we may be changed. So, Lord, do this in us, and we thank You for Your precious Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Blessings on you. Great to have you here, and hope you enjoy the next.